Well, our family is getting ready to take our annual family vacation, so just to forewarn you, and you have to promise me if I tell you this, that you're not going to skip out on church, okay? I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks, but I'm going to check in to make sure that you're still here. And next week, you're going to be blessed with Dr. Grant Horner. He's a professor of English from the Master's College and a personal friend of Bruce and Jessica Manuel. So he's going to actually come out and spend some time visiting with them, but also get to preach to you next Sunday morning. And then the Sunday after that, David Torres, a longtime friend of mine. We went to college together, seminary together, went to Israel together with him and his wife. He had just gotten married, and he and Angie got to go over as a newlywed couple. How would you like to do that for a honeymoon? Go spend 3 months in Israel. So they got to have their own little bungalow, and all of us were in the dorms. But we just have been great friends over the years. He is a pastor at Grace Community Church, and I know that you'll really appreciate his heart as well. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be touring up the coast of California. Usually, if we get to pick where we go, we like to go up to the mountains. We just like the clean air, we like the pine trees, but we feel like, okay, in California, we probably should spend some time at the coast, because after all, that's what we're well known for here in California. We want to expose our kids to the beach as well. So it's going to be a little nippy, but our plan is to do some tent camping up along Big Sur, and then to go up to Northern California to Fort Bragg area. And some of you might know, there's a couple named Bob and Aldea that have been to the church a number of times, and he's actually a pastor in Fort Bragg. So we're going to sneak up and attend their church next Sunday. He's been down here. I think they have a vacation home down here. That should be fun as well, but you can be praying for safety and just for a good time together as family. We look forward to being at the beach and seeing some seals maybe and collecting some seashells. One of my favorite things to do at the beach is to take my shoes off and to walk out in the wet sand, kind of squish in the sand a little bit and rub the toes in there. And as you look behind you, you'll see footprints. And you can even identify whose footprints are whose. The biggest footprints out there are probably mine, a size 12 foot. But behind that, you might see smaller feet. You might see my wife's footprints or my kids' footprints. And we have the opportunity when we go to the beach to leave an impression. And of course, that impression quickly fades away in just a matter of minutes. Sometimes the waves and the surf come up and they wash away the imprint that's left behind in the beach. But this morning I want to talk with you about a lasting impression, one that will not wash away with the tide, one that will not even be forgotten in a simple year or two, but one that will last through this life and endure even into eternity. I want to talk with you about making a lasting legacy. I think that this is something we all want to do. We all want to transmit something of value to the next generation. And we probably all at some point ask the question, what will happen when I die? What will happen when my time where my children are at home has concluded and we have an empty nest, or even the grandkids grow up and move out and are on their own? Will they remember the lessons that I tried to impart to them? Will they consider the same things of value that I consider of value? Will they care for Jesus as I care for Jesus? Will they love God as I seek to love God? And maybe sometimes we even think, will they learn from some of the mistakes that I made and not repeat those kinds of mistakes? We want to leave behind a legacy as moms this morning on Mother's Day, but also as dads, as grandparents. We want to care for those and leave to the next generation the most important lessons for them to remember and apply in their lives. So on this Mother's Day, I want to introduce to you a woman named Eunice. A woman named Eunice who left behind a lasting legacy so that each one of us can learn how we can make an eternal impact and leave behind a lasting legacy as well. This woman is introduced for us here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just read for you verses 1 through 7. This is probably the very last letter that Paul wrote right toward the end of his life. He would be martyred for his faith as an apostle of Jesus Christ. At the end of this letter, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. He was faithful to the end. But he's writing to his protege, to his disciple Timothy, and passing on to the next generation. And we're going to see that Paul's not the only one that had a spiritual mentorship and influence over Timothy, but that Timothy's mother and grandmother did as well. Let me read for you beginning in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure it dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the legacy that Lois and Eunice were able to leave in the life of Timothy. We thank you for the ministry of Paul and for the words that we see here. May they encourage us and help us to know how to make an eternal impact as well. Thank you again for the mothers and encourage them through this word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, down in verse 5, we meet a woman named Eunice. It says here, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure it dwells in you as well. Notice with me, first of all, that Eunice was a good mom. She was a good mom. This is the only place in all of Scripture that Eunice is mentioned by name. The name Eunice is a Greek word, of course, and the Greek word eu typically means good or happy. The word nis is actually in Greek Nike or Nike, and even the shoe brand Nike took this Greek word. Does anybody know what Nike means in Greek? Victory. So this means good victory. Her name literally meant a happy victor, a good victory. Even though she's only mentioned here, and we can maybe decipher what her name meant, what her mom and dad called her, but we do know a little bit about her by piecing together some other stories in the New Testament. Timothy and his family are specifically mentioned back in the book of Acts, and apparently they're from the city of Lystra. Take your Bible and turn over to Acts chapter 14 with me. Let me just show you a couple places that we learn a little bit about this good victor, this happy woman who was a good mom, Eunice. Acts chapter 14 describes what we call Paul's first missionary journey. He took three missionary journeys, extended periods of time where he traveled throughout Asia Minor and into Europe, and he was sharing the gospel, and he was preaching the good news and establishing churches. And here on his first missionary journey, he comes to a city called Lystra. It's in modern-day Turkey, part of Asia Minor. After he'd climbed off the ship that was on the Mediterranean Sea, he comes into the city of Lystra, and he's sharing the gospel with people that had never heard this message before, didn't even know who the name of Jesus was at all. Acts 14, beginning in verse 8, it describes what happened when Paul arrived there in the very city where Timothy and his mom and his grandma and his dad and their other extended family probably lived as well. It says in Acts 14, 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at this crippled man and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the local dialect there, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So pause there for just a second. These are Gentiles, they're Greeks, they're superstitious, they had prayed to gods, they had sacrificed to idols, but they had never seen this kind of miracle before. So their initial reaction is, the gods that we've prayed to and that we've sacrificed to and that we have temples and memorials to, these gods have come down to us and are doing wonderful miracles. In fact, notice verse 12, Barnabas was called Zeus. This is Zeus in person. Paul was called Hermes, the messenger god, because he was the chief speaker. So we think Zeus and Hermes have come down in person to minister to us after all these years. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, men, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. They're evangelists. They're bringing the gospel message that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, in ignorance and in darkness. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Oh, that's great. Okay, you're not God's. Well, we're going to offer sacrifices to you anyway. They just were so overwhelmed by the miracle that Paul had done and by the message and authority that they were bringing into the city. But then things quickly turn as opposition comes against the truth. In verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So the Jews come into the city, and they incite the crowd into a mob to pick up large stones and to crush the skull of this man that was a messenger of Christ, to kill him right there. And it doesn't just say that they tried to kill him. It says they actually did stone him. They supposed that he was dead. He was stoned. It is possible, some believe, that Paul was raised from the dead after this incident. Something truly miraculous and supernatural happens because he is crushed and beaten and dragged out and has little to no pulse. But verse 20 says, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered into the city. He literally pops back up again, seeming to be in good health once again. And on the next day, he decides with Barnabas, okay, it's time to go. Let's move on to Derbe. So they go on to another city and they begin the process over again of sharing the gospel. But notice this, verse 21. I mean, if that happened to me and, wow, God committed that kind of a miracle where he even raised me up and gave me strength, I would probably say, you know what? Let's take a little detour around Lystra on our way back home. But Paul says we need to go back there. So when they preached the gospel to Derbe and had made disciples there, they returned to Lystra and then to, guess what? The place where those Jews had come from, Iconium and Antioch. Why did they do that? Because verse 22 says they wanted to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Be surprised when there are antagonists against the gospel. We are to enter into the kingdom through tribulation, through pain, through suffering. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was the modus operandi, the typical process that Paul would follow, where he would go and preach the gospel, a church would be started, he would let that church kind of get on its feet and get established, and that some leaders would kind of rise to the top, and then he would come back shortly after to do more discipling, more equipping, answering questions, protecting and undergirding them against false doctrine, and helping the church to appoint elders in every church. Notice it says elders, plural elders. One of the passages here of many throughout the New Testament that would seem to indicate the best authority structure for a local church is to have a plurality, to have a multiple number of elders that are together shepherding and pastoring and teaching and caring for the church. That's one reason that our church is moving toward eldership, because as much as I enjoy shepherding and caring for the church, I just can't do it alone. I need others to come alongside, to be a team together, to care for you, to pray for you, to counsel you. And I believe that it will help our church to be even more effective in the days and months ahead. So something that I did with a few of our guys just last month is several of us went down to fellowship in the past church, and they had their monthly elder meeting. And we asked permission if we could just go and sit and observe their elder meeting. Because if we're going to move toward eldership, we need to know what eldership looks like. And if we're going to have elder meetings, we want to know what's done in elder meetings. So we went, and they graciously allowed us to come. And we watched as those elders prayed over some people that came and just needed prayer, that were struggling through some issues in their families. And then we listened to them as they gave their budget progress report and as they talked about their membership updates. And then they didn't have a lot on their docket that night, so they actually gave us about an hour to just talk with us as leaders of this church and to allow us to ask them questions and then interact with us. So we were able to spend a couple hours with the elders of Fellowship in the past church, another Southern Baptist church that has gone to eldership. A couple decades ago, they made that transition, and to learn from them what we want to become. It was a wonderful night of fellowship, and it was just one more step that we're trying to take forward as we gradually move toward eldership. Here we see Paul establish elders in the city. We see miracles being done. We see the gospel being preached. We see churches being established, and this is all happening in the city of Lystra, where Timothy and his family are from. You say, well, how do you know Timothy's from here? Well, turn with me over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, we come to what is called Paul's second missionary journey, his second of three missionary journeys, and guess where he goes? He goes to some of the same cities that he's been at before, and then he eventually will even cross over the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and go to Philippi and Thessalonica and down into Athens and Corinth and so forth. But here in his second missionary journey, he comes again to Derbe and Lystra. This time, rather than going by sea, he's come by land. And it says in chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. And here we learn something about his mother Eunice. Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But what makes his family so unique is that Timothy's dad was a Greek. So this is an interracial family, a Jewish believing mother and a Greek, perhaps an unbelieving Greek father. So there's an interracial and perhaps even an interreligious family here where the mother is being the primary spiritual leader in the home along with grandma, and that the dad is either an unbeliever or possibly, the tense of the language here indicates that he's not even alive anymore. Perhaps Eunice is even a widow at this point. It says he was a Greek. Can't be dogmatic on that, but it's possible that his father is no longer alive. At any rate, Paul becomes a kind of spiritual father to him. It says in verse 2 that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that Timothy's dad was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. There had been, chapter 15 talks about a council in Jerusalem where they had decided it's not necessary to be circumcised to be saved. It's not necessary to practice the kosher dietary laws. It's not necessary to practice the seventh day of the week Sabbath in the Old Testament as a new Christian. Those are not things that we add to the gospel. Salvation is a free gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's add nothing to it, but let's also not intentionally cause our Jewish friends to stumble. So Paul says the best way for us to be effective missionaries to the Jews is for you, Timothy, to get circumcised. That way people already know your reputation in this area, and they will not stop listening simply because they say, we can't listen to this guy. He's from a Jewish, or he's from a Greek or a Gentile dad. But by simply practicing circumcision and being from a Jewish household under his mother, that would give them better opportunity to bridge a gap and to share the gospel with the Jews that were in that part of the world. So this is exactly when Paul says, I have become all things to all men. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. This is an illustration of that. He didn't have to circumcise Timothy in order for Timothy to be saved or be effective for the gospel, but he felt that it would be helpful for them to be able to bridge the gap and be able to have something in common and to be able to more effectively minister to the people in that area of the mission field. Down in verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So what is Timothy doing? Timothy is being brought under the wing of Paul. Apparently, Timothy's mom and grandma were already believers, and even Timothy is a young believer by this point. And now on the second missionary journey, he's beginning to strengthen and equip and develop Timothy and to bring him on to the ministry as well. God has given each of us a different role to play. Some of us this morning have the role of father. Some of us have the role of mother. Some of us have the role of grandfather or grandmother or teacher or an employee or a member in the body of Christ in the local church. We all have different roles to play. The role that Eunice had been given by God was to be a mother to Timothy. God has designed for every child to have both a mother and a father. And when that child grows up, the typical pattern is for that child to marry and marry a spouse so that there is a new family that is started. That's what Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says. A man should leave his father and his mother. There's a nuclear family. There's a family unit. And hold fast to or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So one family begets another family. A new unit is created when a husband and a wife come together, and we are each called to fulfill the unique roles that God has given to us. Without a doubt, one of the most critical roles in a child's life is the role of mom. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy in the first letter that he wrote to him, I advise young women, if their husbands die, I advise those women, those widows, to remarry and to bear children and to manage their households and to give the adversary no occasion for slander. Because if a woman does not get married, if her husband dies and she just remains a widow and she gets caught up on all the frivolous stuff of life and becomes a gossip and she becomes a busybody, she will give opportunity for the enemy, Satan, to slander her, and by slandering her, to slander the gospel that she represents. So he says, all things being equal, the best thing for a young woman whose husband dies is for her to remarry and to bear children and to manage households. Now, some moms choose to work outside the home. That's okay. But working in the home is a noble career. In fact, caring for your family is a top priority. Caring for your family, even working moms, is a top priority. You ever come home from the store with a new product, maybe a new coffee maker, and you unpackage it and you set it up and plug it in and it works great, and then there's that little warranty card, right? And you answer a number of questions so you can get the warranty and maybe get some kind of an entry into a sweepstakes to win a prize. And one of the questions is on their occupation. What do you do as a mom who maybe is a stay-home mom? Do you put on their unemployed? Well, I hope not. Do you put on their housewife? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes we wonder, we struggle, what's our identity? Who am I? How does the world view me as a person if I don't have some kind of employment? Well, we personally like to use the phrase homemaker, because there's homemaking that's going on, or as it said there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's home management that's going on. And frankly, that's a lot harder than most of the work that we men do. Managing a home is a very, very difficult and noble task. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, amen, says older women are to train younger women. You say, well, what are we supposed to train these young ladies in the church? Well, I'll tell you. It says younger women are to be trained by the older women that can model this and teach it. They're to be trained to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, to be kind, and to be submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Sounds very similar to that other passage, so that the adversary will not have reason to slander. So ladies, take up and embrace the role that God has given to you to care and nurture these young children that he's put into your stewardship. Minister to them, love them, sacrifice for them, and understand that is one of the greatest legacies that you can have on the planet. You are making an eternal impact as you invest in those children, as you change their diapers, as you wipe their runny noses, as you answer the same question for the 1,000th time. You are honoring God, and you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ by caring for your husband, for your children, being self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive, so that God's word will not be reviled. But instead, you know what the opposite of that is? God's word will be esteemed. God's word will be respected. The world will look into Christian households and say, wow, there's something different about them. I've never seen a husband and a wife love themselves like this couple does. Oh, they're not perfect. I've seen them fight and bicker before, but I've seen them resolve it. I see them say, I'm sorry. I see and hear them say, please forgive me. I see them training up their kids to love Jesus. I see them making church a priority. So the Word of God, instead of being reviled when a woman is fulfilling her role to care in the home, the Word of God is actually going to be esteemed and listened to, and people can get saved because of that salt and light influence that you can have in their lives. A century ago, President Teddy Roosevelt had one of the largest families ever to live in the White House. He and his wife, Edith, had 6 children, ranging from age 3 all the way to age 17. They were called the White House Gang. I picture them like that old black and white Little Rascals show that would be on generations ago. Here's all these kids running around. There's always commotion, always activity. And he gave a speech in 1905. Teddy Roosevelt, the President of the United States, said, "No ordinary work done by a man is either as hard or as responsible as the work of a woman who's bringing up a family of small children. For upon her time and strength demands are made, not only every hour of the day, but often every hour of the night. The woman's task is not easy. No task worth doing is easy. But in doing it, when she's done it, there shall come to her the highest and holiest joy known to mankind. And having done it, she will receive the reward prophesied in Scripture." This is the president saying this. "She will receive the reward prophesied in Scripture for her husband and her children, yes, and all the people who realize her work lies at the foundation of national happiness and greatness. They will rise up and call her blessed." Mothers, thank you for the ministry that you have. In Eunice, we see a good mom, a happy victor, one who's caring for, nurturing her son and perhaps other children as well, sacrificing for them, fulfilling the role that God has given moms to do, teaching them how to get along in life. But the very best way to be a good mom is to impress within your children a deep love for Jesus. Don't just teach them, show them what it means to walk with God. And that brings us to our second point. Not only do we see a good mom just fulfilling the role that God has given to her, but secondly, a godly mom. A godly mom. We see this mother, Eunice, training her son in Scriptures. Notice again what it says in 2 Timothy 1:5. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, it dwells in you as well." So there's a deep, sincere, or genuine, literally the Greek word is unhypocritical faith. This is not a fake kind of faith that goes to church but rolls the eyes, or let's get that done and over with so we can move on. This is a genuine faith that loves God and loves our neighbors. A faith that is obedient to the Scriptures, a faith that's walking with God and trusting in Christ. And apparently, Eunice, who had grown up in a Jewish family, she now connects the dots and she sees that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. And that faith is now dwelling or abiding. It's taken residence in her heart and in her mother's heart, Lois as well. And then it gets passed on to Timothy. Look with me over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the most famous verses in the Bible is verse 16 that says, "All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and profitable." But sometimes we forget the couple verses that come right before that. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Okay, so what have you learned, Timothy? Who have you learned it from? Well, verse 15 says, "How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." I hope that could be said of every boy and every girl in our church. That from childhood they are being acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to save them, to forgive them of their sins, to rescue them from the wrath of God. The sacred writings that make us wise to salvation when we believe in Christ through faith alone. So Timothy is hearing the gospel. He's being bounced upon the knee of his mother, probably hearing the Hebrew words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Jehovah Echad, Or in English, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." It was one of the key passages that every Hebrew would learn. And she's teaching him the sacred writings and teaching him how he can have a relationship with God. And then all of a sudden, everything became crystal clear when Paul and Barnabas show up and they say, "Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. He is the one you must believe in order to be saved and forgiven of your sins." And obviously, Mom and Grandma believed that, and sometime shortly after that, Timothy believes it as well. You say, "Well, what should I do to teach my children? I mean, I'm just lucky to survive a day. How do I proactively teach and train and raise up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?" And I would give you four words or four areas that would be helpful for you to think about instruction and training in the home so that you can be a godly mom or a godly dad. These are taken from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, speaking of none other than Jesus himself. I mean, if anybody didn't need to grow, it would be Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He was fully God and he took on full humanity, which means in the mystery of what we call the hypostatic union, that Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time, which means he's fully omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all wise, everywhere present, that all that can be true. He also can grow in knowledge. Tell me how that works. I don't know. But it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. I mean, just think about that for a moment. This is the God of the universe. God's Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. We took the bread and the cup this morning to remember the incarnation and our salvation through his broken body and blood. But Jesus became a man. And then he grew in favor with God. God actually became more favorful and approving and joyful of his Son as he saw his Son growing up in stature and in wisdom and in knowledge and in obedience, that Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness with every small step that he took. But in that verse, it mentions four areas that Jesus grew: wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. Or we could put it this way, that we need to train our children in their mind, in their body, in their spirit, and in society. We need to train them in those different areas. We need to pray for our kids in these different areas, that our children, like Jesus, would increase in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. First of all, it mentions wisdom, or growing in the mind, that we want to train and equip our children. You know, it's possible to be a straight-A student but to fail in the test of life. It's not just about intellect, is it? It's not just about knowledge. It's also about wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So we want to create and impart within our children this insatiable curiosity about this wonderful world that God made. We want to know more about God. We want to know more about his creation. We want to know more about his word. And we want to instill within our kids a fear of the Lord. We need to love God with every part of our being, heart, soul, strength, and mind. That the mind is one of the greatest gifts God has given to us, and he wants us to stretch and exercise and exert that part of our being in order to know and love God and serve him more. So teach your children the Bible. Teach them the arts and the sciences. Ensure that they're getting an education, regardless of what form of education you choose, whether homeschooling or private schooling, Christian schooling, public schooling. You ensure that they're getting a good and a godly education and that you're teaching them discernment. Teach them about the human body. Teach them about plants. Teach them mathematical skills. Teach them history. Give them a love for literature and art and music. There's a whole world out there to taste and touch and discover and experiment with and to learn how all things were meant to work within God's world. Develop a curious mind. Think of yourself, mothers, as the captain of a voyage of discovery that you want to lead your children into wonderful new places and things. Develop within them a fear of God and a biblical world view. So important. Give them a biblical worldview. It's almost like giving your children a set of glasses that become a filter. So everything they see in the media, in the marketplace, at home, at school, friends, YouTube, whatever it is, everything they see becomes filtered through this biblical worldview that they see things as God sees them. That's one of our great goals in training up the mind in the wisdom of God. Secondly, we need to train our kids not only in their mind, but in their body, to give them physical strength and ability. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how the body is the temple, right? That our body is a temple. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's no temple in Jerusalem today. That's not where we go to worship. We worship everywhere that we're at. Yes, we worship a church, and we collectively are a temple, but everywhere that we're at, we are worshiping God. There is worship going on. And if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else. So we need to begin to see our bodies as an expression, not of self-expression and selfishness and pride, but as expression of love and worship of God, that we would want to take care of our body. Practical things like good diet, good health, good exercise, sexual purity, that we want to control our bodies and its appetites, that we can't just do whatever feels right in our bodies, but we need to do what the Bible says is right, even when it doesn't always feel good. Our bodies matter to God. Did you know that we're going to have these bodies for eternity? You say, oh man, you got to discourage me with that news today. Well, I've got good news too. The good news is our bodies are going to be resurrected from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that it's going to be so different that it will be like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Okay? So we're going to have the same body. We're going to be recognizable in heaven. And we can't get away from each other. We're going to see each other for all of eternity. But it's going to be a good resemblance. We will have some of the same characteristics. Our bodies are not going to be reincarnated into something else. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. They're going to be lifted up, glorified, made perfect to worship and serve God forever and ever and enjoy Him. So these bodies are not going away. God wants us to be a good caretaker of the body that He has given to us. They matter to God. We are not Gnostic that says the spirit is more important than the body. We believe that both body and spirit are equally important, and we worship Him with both. If we don't take care of our body, we cannot serve God as effectively. So we need to train our kids as Jesus grew up in wisdom and in stature to help our children grow up in stature as well. Thirdly, in spirit, help our children grow in spirit, spiritual favor with God or grace with God. And then lastly, socially, favor with men, that there's a social awareness, that there's a respect for authority, to treat siblings and peers with respect, with honor, with the words, the attitudes that we use, learning manners, helping to shape their personality. Okay, we've got three kids, and I guarantee every one of those kids has a different personality. Many of you know that as well. But within that, there is some moldability, there is some shapeability to personality that we want to help guide them and to harness the God-given personality in a way that's going to honor Him more. We're not trying to make cookie-cutter children. We're trying to let each child express themselves, but to use their uniquenesses in a way that's going to honor God more, the way that He has wired them. We want to teach virtue. It talks in James chapter 3 about some of these social virtues. It calls them wisdom from above. These are principles that we want to talk with our children about. We want to read these scriptures, maybe even memorize some of them together, bring them up when a conflict occurs. James chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Okay, that's the putting off. That's what we don't want to see in our social relationships. This bitterness, this jealousy, this selfish ambition. And don't say, "Oh, how could you?" No, say, "I know exactly how you feel, because sometimes mommy and daddy feel that way too. I understand. I know this is a struggle. God is helping us to grow in this area, and we want to help you grow as well." So you're not pointing the finger in some kind of a self-righteous way. You're a disciple raising another disciple. You're walking through life with them. Avoid the wisdom from below that's demonic in nature. And instead, it says in verse 17, James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, can't be bribed, and sincere. There's that word sincere again, like the sincere faith that we saw in 2 Timothy 1. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You want a harvest of righteousness in the heart of your child, of your children, of your grandchildren? You sow that ahead of time in peace as you instill within your kids a wisdom from above in all these different areas of their life. That's not always easy. It's not always easy because we are in process growing as well. We are failing as well, but God is so gracious, isn't he? He's so gracious to help us to train others even as God is still working on training us as well. We never outgrow the need for change. We always have a heavenly Father that we answer to. And it says in Hebrews 12 that if a father loves his children, he will discipline them. Well, that applies to God as well. If he loves you, he's going to discipline you. He's going to prune off the areas of your life that aren't bearing fruit. He's going to skim off the crud on the surface to make you more useful and more flavorful for his glory. And we are called to do that, to be God's means of growth and training and encouragement in the lives of our kids as well. So here we have not only a good mom, but a godly mom who's training up her son and setting an example for all of us. But lastly, let me just close by saying Eunice was a grateful mom. She was a grateful mom because by God's grace, she had been faithful to raise up her son from all the evidence that we see. And in the end, he responded to the gospel and he became a man that was used greatly by the Lord. It says again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that I was reminded of your sincere faith. Okay? I mean, wouldn't that have been nice if he said, I'm reminded of your mom and grandma's sincere faith. The end. Okay, great. Well, what does that mean for Timothy? No, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which started with your mom and grandma, and now I know, I'm sure, end of verse 5, it dwells in you as well. What would give greater joy to Eunice and to Lois than to know that Timothy is now experiencing the same kind of sincere faith that they had, that he's walking with the Lord, not just because mom and grandma are watching, not because he's going to get in trouble if he does the wrong thing, but because he has learned to truly love God just as they do. There's a very peculiar saying over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that talks about one of the reasons that men are to be the leaders in the church and teachers in the church, and that there's a unique role between men and women is going back to the Garden of Eden. It says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It's almost like there's a stigma that came over womanhood because of Eve's poor choice. She was deceived. She was tricked. And Adam willfully, consciously sinned. They were both guilty. But why would he connect that? There's almost this sense that there's a stigma and there's a different role that God has given to men and women that preceded the fall but is also affected by the fall. And then it says at the end of verse 15, 1 Timothy 2, yet she, woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. What on earth is Paul talking about? Okay, women have been cursed because of Eve, and now they're going to be saved because of childbearing? Well, obviously, this is not saying that women are justified by giving birth to children. Some people would say this is referring to Mary's birth of Jesus, and that it was actually through the birth of the Christ child, through Mary, that women and all people can be saved. Okay, you can maybe make an argument for that. But I think the better idea is that whatever stigma may remain because of Eve's poor choice in the Garden of Eden, that women more than make up for that as they have the opportunity to bear children and to raise children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That stigma is erased. It's taken away. That's why it says there, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So yeah, okay, ladies, you blew it. And guys, we blew it too. We all blew it in the garden. But now you have the opportunity to make that up as you impart upon the next generation a love for God and for His Word, training them, growing in faith and love and holiness. So I think it's helpful to hear what John MacArthur says. He has a book called What the Bible Says About Parenting. He says, a woman's greatest influence is manifest through her children. She is the one who influences them more than any other person, including the father, because of her constant presence in the home. She's rescued from any second-class status by this lofty role. To be a mother is by no means second class. Men may have the authority in the home, but women have the influence. I guess that's why sometimes we say the ladies are the ones with the pants on in the family. Women have influence, but don't confuse that with authority. God wants to give authority. He expects authority to be through the man, to take ownership, to be accountable. But women have so much rich and tremendous influence in the home. The mother, MacArthur goes on, more than the father is the one who molds and shapes those little lives from day one. She takes them into her own heart and nurses them from the earliest moments of their lives. As they grow, she is the one who is there more of the time, binding up their little wounds and taking them through the issues of life day in and day out. And that's precisely what happened in young Timothy's life. It was Eunice who was there for him. Eunice that was training him, raising him, caring for him. And as we saw in Acts 16, Paul then comes into the picture and mentors and develops Timothy even more. She had done her part, and now she gives him over to be even used greater for the mission work that Paul is doing. And what joy this must have brought Timothy's mother to watch. I mean, there must have been some tears as Eunice and Timothy hug and embrace and kiss, and Timothy climbs on board that boat or walks off onto the dusty pathway as they head out into the mission field, not sure if she'll ever see her son again, but proud of him because he now has that sincere faith that she had, and he's now being used by the Lord for a greater impact for the gospel, doing things that she never would have the opportunity to do, but that he would have never done without her influence. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. You know, you want to know what happens to Timothy? Timothy became an MVP on Paul's team. 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. Not because he was the biological dad, but because he was the spiritual dad that really raised him and kind of adopted him. 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy is called my beloved son. 1 Corinthians 4, Timothy is called my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Philippians 2, Timothy is called a kindred spirit. 1 Thessalonians 3, Timothy is called our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So many wonderful things are said about Timothy and how that must have warmed Eunice's heart. One person writes to you moms, don't hide your light at home. Our families are fertile fields for receiving gospel seeds. It is the most difficult land to work, but it yields the greatest harvests. Let your children know of your faith in Jesus. So, Romans 13 says to render all what is due them, honor to whom honor is due. Mothers, we want to pause to honor you and thank you and encourage you through the example of Eunice this morning. She was a good mom who fulfilled the role God had given to her, but she also was a godly mom that imparted into her son a love for the Scriptures, and by God's grace opened the heart of Timothy as the seed had been sown and sown and sown, that God regenerated this young man and made him a mighty servant of Christ and a missionary for the kingdom causes that would actually carry on the baton that was passed on from Paul. Ladies, be encouraged. You may be tired. You may feel inadequate. But God is using you in ways that you cannot possibly imagine. Don't grow weary in doing well. Fight the good fight. Faithfully love and care for those kids. Guys, be there for your wives. Support them. Encourage them. Give them a little break this afternoon. Honor them. And I can guarantee if you see your kids disrespecting mom in the home, it's because they see their dad disrespecting mom in the home. If you respect your wife, If you love and care for your wife, your kids will follow that example, and they will be far more likely to respect and honor mom in the home as well. Well, let's go ahead. We've gone a little long. I think we're just going to close in prayer. Can we do that? Let's just close in prayer. We'll finish up this morning. If you want to stand with me and join me in a final word of prayer, we'll finish up. And then before we head out, we get to welcome five new people into membership today. So let's pray just to kind of seal the time of study in Scripture, and then we will take a quick vote. Father, we thank you for fathers and mothers and the role that each play in a family unit. We thank you particularly for mothers today, their service and sacrifice, and for the example that we see in Eunice. Lord, we pray that you would help the little children running around in our church today to have that same kind of sincere faith that we saw in Timothy. There's no greater joy we can imagine than seeing our kids and our grandkids grow up to know you and love you and walk with you and serve you at any cost. Lord, give us strength and give them strength. Lord, help us to be faithful. Forgive us for the times we fall short, but let us not give up. Lord, I pray you'd put a hedge of protection around our families. The adversary will do everything he can to attack families. We see that. We see him attacking families over and over again, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. But you are greater. You live in us. Lord, we want Christ to be at the center of our homes, and we pray that you would encourage and bless moms today through this word. In Christ's name, amen.